All right, well, an atheist complained to a Christian friend, "You Christians have your special holidays, such as Christmas and Easter, but we atheists have no recognized national holidays. It's unfair." His friend replied, "Why don't you celebrate April 1st? How many like that one? All right, try another one. A lady lost her handbag in a bustle of Christmas shopping, was found by an honest little boy who returned to her, looking in her purse. She commented, "That's funny. When I lost my bag, there was a $20 bill in it. Now there are $21 bills." The boy quickly replied, "That's right, lady. The last time I found a lady's purse, she didn't have any change for a reward." I got like 30 of these, so one more. A Yankee, where's John Shutt? He would like these kinds of jokes. So where, is he here? Is John? All right. I'll save him for him.
Maybe have a private meeting with
him. I just got one more, and this one I really don't like, but I thought I would subject it to you for torture. A Yankee was in South Carolina visiting his relatives for Christmas and noticed a live nativity set in front of a rural church. The wise men, however, were all dressed up as firemen. The Yankee stopped and asked a bystander why the wise men were wearing fire helmets and jackets. He replied, "Well, haven't you read your Bible? It says right here, they came from afar." All right. All right. All right. Time to get serious. As you will remember, last Sunday we looked at the question of why Jesus became a man. What was the reason or reasons God the Son temporarily laid aside his glory, set aside the privileges and status and riches and freedom and majesty of divinity, and assumed the limitations and restraints and sufferings and low esteem of a frail creature? What was the purpose of all this? What was his mission? Well, this, of course, is not a great mystery. In fact, Jesus himself often shared reasons for his coming. In his various interactions with others, the crowds, the disciples, even the Pharisees, he would say oftentimes something like, "The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost," or "The Son of Man came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many," or "I have come to give life abundant, to give life and to give it abundantly," or "I have come to preach the good news of the kingdom of God," and so on. And if we were to list out all these reasons that Jesus gave, and there are quite a few of them, we would see that they actually do overlap to some degree. And so it is not that there are different and separate missions that Jesus came to fulfill, as we noted the last time, but it's more like different facets of the same mission. They are all tied together. They are all, in one way or another, part of rescuing us from the domain of darkness and bringing us into the joys and blessings of God's eternal kingdom of glory. So today in part two, I want to continue with this theme. I have one more purpose of his coming that I'd like for us to look at, and it is found in John 18. And if we could find that slide, we'll go ahead and show it. This would be the account of Jesus being interrogated by Pilate. It is a significant passage. I believe it's one that you're familiar with. And interestingly, what we find here is that on the day of his death, Jesus states the reason for his birth. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked, "or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "It was your people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. What is it that you have done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." "What is truth?" Pilate asked. With this, he went out again to the Jews and said, "I find no basis for a charge against him." Okay, there's a lot going on here, and so I'd like for us to just take a few minutes here to spend a little time here on these six verses. The situation is one that we're familiar with. Jesus, of course, has been arrested by the Sanhedrin. He's been found guilty of blasphemy and has now been sent to Pilate to be condemned to death, knowing that a death sentence would require something along the line of treason. The Sanhedrin tell Pilate that Jesus is going around telling everyone that he is a king. There is, of course, only one king, Caesar, and so Pilate will be forced to condemn Jesus as an insurrectionist, a rebel leading a revolt against the empire. Now, Pilate is, of course, annoyed with all of this. He doesn't want to get involved in this matter at all, but eventually agrees to question Jesus. But he does so inside the palace, one-on-one, away from the Sanhedrin. And this now brings us to verse 33, where Pilate questions him. So, you are the king of the Jews, are you? Now, it is safe to say that Jesus didn't quite look the part. Pilate doesn't see before him a belligerent rebel. Jesus isn't resistive, cocky, arrogant, brazen. Nor is he begging for mercy or contesting the charges, the accusations. He is neither defendant, he is neither defiant nor defensive. Now, Jesus can't really answer Pilate, at least truthfully, with a simple yes or no, unless he knows what is meant by the question. And so he responds with a question of his own. Is this something you have come up with yourself, Pilate? Something you believe or suspect? Or are you simply repeating what the Sanhedrin told you? Jesus wanted to know if Pilate was really curious himself or just following a process. It may be that Jesus was trying to determine if Pilate was someone who could actually be reached. In fact, in this whole exchange, Jesus seems to be more interested in saving Pilate than saving himself. Nonetheless, Pilate seems irritated by the question. After all, he was expecting an answer, not some sort of challenge. And he replies indignantly, am I a Jew? Is it your people? It is your people who want me crucified, not me. And in effect, Pilate is saying that any Jew claiming to be someone special to the Jews, whether it be a prophet, a holy man, a king, or whatever, means nothing to him, and he could care less about it. And Pilate's response also suggests that he is less than satisfied with the Sanhedrin's charges against Jesus. Thus the question, what have you done to arouse their hatred? Pilate, of course, despises the Jews, especially their leaders, the Sanhedrin. He certainly doesn't trust them. Yet, in the course of this narrative, he eventually, as we know, adopts their position. It doesn't really matter what Jesus did or didn't do, whether his claims to be a king are true or not. In the end, Pilate's verdict on the guilt of Jesus and his punishment are determined by the rancorous chance of a manipulated crowd, not by the facts. Like the Sanhedrin, Pilate too is willing to suppress the truth in the interest of some self-serving agenda. Inasmuch as the Jews here represent the world, well, Pilate now joins them. Jesus answers Pilate's two questions, are you the king of the Jews and what have you done, with a statement describing the nature of his kingdom. And his answer is one that leaves Pilate somewhat bewildered. Jesus so defines his kingdom as to remove all possibility of offense against the empire. It is not of this world. It has no military support. It is not like Rome. It's of a different nature, a different character. If Jesus were aspiring to replace Caesar, he would have marshaled his followers to fight and protect them from arrest. The fact that he was arrested so easily proves his point to Pilate. And it clearly demonstrates that his kingdom is not maintained or protected or advanced by means of this world. Force, violence, manipulation, power, those sorts of things. Again, this is a different kind of kingdom. Its origin is elsewhere, not here. It is not interested in overthrowing governments, conquering nations, or swallowing up empires. Pilate has nothing to fear. Rome has nothing to fear. Now, it is important that we don't misunderstand what Jesus is saying here. He is not suggesting, for instance, that his kingdom is not active in this world. Certainly it is. Or that it has nothing to do with this world. Well, certainly it does. But the point Jesus is making here is that this kingdom is unlike anything Pilate has ever seen or anything that he could relate to, yet it is no less real. Well, not wanting to argue about something so irrational in his mind or something so abstract, Pilate comes back to the main question, "So you are a king then, aren't you?" And Jesus confirms his conclusion and declares that this was the very reason he was born, the very reason he came into the world. And here, of course, Jesus refers to his incarnation, his move from the glory he shared with the Father in his presence to his manifestation as a baby here in the fallen world. And it's interesting to note that on the day of his death, he states the reason for the day of his birth. And contrary to what some would claim, Jesus was fully aware of both his origin and his destiny. His statement here to Pilate clearly shows that. Now, Jesus tightly connects two reasons for his coming, to establish his kingdom and to testify to the truth. It's probably best to see this as a parallelism. Both are one and the same. His kingdom is, of course, a kingdom of truth. The exercise of his kingship is virtually indistinguishable from his testifying to the truth. And before Pilate, the implication is clear. Anyone who's devoted to truth will listen to Jesus. And so in this, he is actually appealing to Pilate, not for mercy or acquittal, but for recognition of truth. Again, he's more interested in saving Pilate than himself. And in this context here, it's important for us to realize that truth here goes beyond what happens to be factual or not factual. Of course, it involves that. But underneath everything here is nothing less than the self-disclosure of God in his Son, who is the truth. Manifesting the truth of God, revealing the news of the kingdom, salvation, and judgment, was the principal way of making subjects, of exercising his kingship. His reign is, again, not advanced by conquering nations with armies, but by conquering people's hearts with the good news of God's invitation to eternal life. Through this gospel, Jesus brings people into submission to him. And through this gospel of Jesus, he not only wins over subjects, but he governs them as well. This is why he says to Pilate, "Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." Embracing the truth, this message of Jesus, is in fact embracing his kingdom. To commit yourself to one is to commit yourself to the other. They are one and the same. So, if the followers of Jesus are characterized by allegiance to his teachings rather than by violent upheaval, Pilate is forced to recognize that Jesus is indeed the victim of a Sanhedrin plot. Moreover, there is an implicit invitation in Jesus' words. The prisoner, the defendant, actually invites his judge to be his follower, to align himself with those who are of the truth. Well, Pilate abruptly ends the interrogation with a curt and cynical question, "What is truth?" and just as abruptly turns away, either because he is convinced that there is no answer, or more likely because he does not want to hear it. And so with the Sanhedrin, Pilate concludes, "I'm not really interested in the truth." Now, Pilate may have regarded Jesus as a harmless philosopher of some sort, or as an impractical dreamer. He certainly didn't see Jesus as a threat, and concluded that he had not done anything that would warrant the punishment of death. But as we know, there were political overtones in the situation that called for some sort of action. And so he turns Jesus over to the Jews for them to do with as they please. Either way, at this point in their exchange, the prisoner has now become the judge. In turning him over to the Jews, Pilate officially seals the fate of Jesus. But in reality, it is his own fate that is now sealed. In choosing to reject Jesus, his truth, his kingdom, Pilate chooses to accept the consequences of that rejection. As do all. This morning, now in our congregational prayer, we borrowed, of course, from Paul's prayer for the Colossians, thanking God that he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness, and has brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. This is why he was born, why he came into the world. And in that prayer, Paul mentions many benefits and blessings about belonging to Christ's kingdom. And Greg worked us through a number of these in that prayer. And for one, it is referred to as an inheritance that we share in, something that we enjoy in part now, but will enjoy in its fullest then. But this prayer in Colossians 1 testifies what all the New Testament says with one voice. What brings Christ's subjects into submission to him isn't an iron fist, but really gratitude. This is a kingdom where citizens pledge their allegiance because they appreciate the king's love and are deeply and profoundly grateful for all he has done for them and continues to do. Deeply and profoundly grateful for his sacrifice on their behalf, rescuing them from the execution of God's terrifying wrath. We voluntarily submit to him because we know that what he says is true, that he has the words of eternal life. Everyone on the side of truth listens to him. His kingdom is within people, and this is why he came, the reason he was born. His is a kingdom that, because it is not of this world, it originates elsewhere, it will therefore survive past this world. It, of course, will outlive Rome as it did. It will outlive all nations and empires and outlive the earth and the galaxies themselves. This is a kingdom that is worth seeking first, as Jesus said. A kingdom worth pursuing, chasing after with all of our passion and energy and resources, with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind. Think of the song we sang this morning. What child is this who laid to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping, whom angels greet with anthems sweet while shepherds watch are keeping? This is Christ the King. Another Christmas song. Angels from the realms of glory, wing your flight over all the earth. Ye who sang creation's story, now proclaim Messiah's birth. Come and worship, worship Christ, the newborn King. Come to Bethlehem and see him whose birth the angels sing. Come adore on bended knee, Christ the Lord, the newborn King. Born a king on Bethlehem's plain, gold I bring to crown him again. King forever, ceasing never, over us all to reign. Another one, leaving riches without number, born within a cattle stall. This the everlasting wonder, Christ was born Lord of all. Born thy people to deliver, born a child and yet a king, born to reign in us forever, now thy gracious kingdom bring. One can barely find a Christmas. There were several there, but one could barely find a Christian, a Christmas carol that doesn't in some way or another refer to the birth of Jesus as the coming of a king who ushers in a kingdom. Hark, the herald angels sing. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth, all your works declare thy glory. All creation joins to sing. Praise resounds as earth rejoices in the birth of Christ the King. Before Pilate, Jesus draws a very distinct line. He divides everyone in the world into two groups, those who are on the side of truth and those who are not. Those on the side of truth will listen to him, accept his message, believe his claims, put into practice his teachings, and submit to him as their Lord. And those who, like the Sanhedrin and Pilate, who won't care about truth, they will dismiss Jesus as a fraud, a dreamer, someone irrelevant, or something else. May each of us, leave you with these words, love truth. May each of us listen to him, embrace his teachings. May each of us recognize in him our true King. May each of us now and forever be grateful for the one who truly rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into his own kingdom, an everlasting and joy-filled kingdom of glory and unspeakable riches. For this reason, Jesus was born. For this reason, Jesus came into the world. Let's stand. We'll have the musicians come forward at this time, and we're going to close with Joyful, Joyful, We Adore Thee. And as we sing it, just ask you to embrace the words here in this song, for each verse does indeed proclaim the birth of our King and the beauty, wonder, and overpowering nature of the kingdom that he does usher in.